So would you take your Bibles tonight and turn to 2 Peter. And for the next 8 weeks, we're going to be doing something a little bit different. There's a list here in 2 Peter that we looked at just in passing last week, kind of glanced over it. Because last week I wanted to establish for you why this list is so important. Okay? And this whole process, because in verse 5 he says, giving all diligence, add. And the word add there, if you remember, was the word for a guy who sponsored a chorus. And they had competitions to see who could most richly sponsor their chorus. And so the word became, so show everything you've got. Put it all on the line here for these things. And then it went on and said in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can't happen. Verse 9 is a warning. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. And actually, the Greek text, those are reversed. He's blind being nearsighted. He's squinting so hard he can't see a thing and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. It has to do with security or your sense of security. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Guess what that word supplied to you is? The same word as add in verse 5. Richly added. You richly add these to your life, God will richly add to your exit, your entrance into glory, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is important stuff. And so we're going to take 8 weeks and look at each of these characteristics. Now, I have kind of been trying to farm this out to the guys who are interested in preaching. And so I'm going to do some, and Brian's going to do some, and Ryan's going to do some. And if we all nag mad enough, he's going to do some. And this is different than what I usually do. It's different from what they usually do. And so it's kind of out of the comfort zone. But that might make it all the better as we go through it. And so tonight, I want to start off by just reading to you, I've already pointed out to you the latter part of it. Let's go back and read verses 1 to 5, because in verses 1 to 5 are the only two mentions of the word faith in the entire epistle of 2 Peter. And so grab a hold of these. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, because of what God has done, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. You notice the starting point here is faith. This faith is the starting point for everything that is called Christian. For everything that can be related to the working of God and the power of God, it starts with faith. But faith is not just for starters, it's for, if I can use the word, finishers too. If you start by faith and end by a confidence in yourself and your own ability in the latter years of your life, you are at best a fool and at worst a fraud. If you don't believe me, go back and read 2 Chronicles. I believe it's 2 Chronicles. I always get confused between 1 and 2. But 2 Chronicles, chapters 14 and 15 and 16, in the story of King Asa, who as a young man was faced with an undefeatable foe, just a huge opposition, cried out to God. God delivered him. But as an old man, instead of crying out to God, he tried to bribe somebody to bail him out, a human thing. God judged him for that and said, from here on out, number one, you'll have wars, and number two, you're going to die from this. And ultimately, it says at the end of his life, he died from a foot infection, because he sought the physicians and not God. Faith is not just for starting, it's for finishing. And so tonight I want to look at this concept of faith with you and feel a little bit relaxed. If I'm, you know, leaving something out or you're wondering what in the world I'm talking about, flag me down and go. Feel free to ask a question, but give me a little slack to see if I answer it as we go through. So I want to look with you tonight at four issues in this basic essential quality of the Christian life of faith. What's this all about? Pastor Ryan already gave you John MacArthur's definition. I'm going to give you mine. Faith defined. First thing that we got to deal with is things, what is this thing called faith? Okay? In the Greek, there are two words you need to kind of get a handle on. The first one is pistis. This is the noun. It means faith or trust. And interestingly enough, it also means faithfulness. You have to decide by the context how to translate it into English. It is both the characteristic of the one who trusts in another and the characteristic of the one who is trustworthy themselves. And they go together. Think of a marriage. You want to have faith in the faithfulness of your spouse, right? If you don't have a faithful spouse, you have no faith in them. And it's a really sad thing that's how often I have to sit down with a couple and say, listen, I know you don't trust your fill-in-the-blank, wife or husband, it could be either one. You're going to have to trust God for them. Okay? That's a very painful way to live. Faith and faithfulness are two sides of the same coin. And a person who claims to have faith and is not faithful doesn't know what faith is. It changes your life to make that both hand. But those go together. The second word is the verb pistuo, which means to have faith or to believe. And when you read in the New Testament that someone believed, they're using a form of they had faith. They exercised faith. They believed this. And that's the basic quality of faith in itself, is what you have believed or the act of believing things to be true. Now, as MacArthur points out, very often it's that you have not seen, but I don't think that faith is necessarily blind. Instead, it takes what God has revealed and extends it beyond space and time, beyond my immediate experience. And here's the crisis of faith, ladies and gentlemen. Many of us go by our experience. What I've always seen, what I've always heard, what I've always experienced, what I, you know, blah, 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 blah. And God says, wait a minute. I'm in the business of revealing more than your experience. And on the basis of what God has revealed and what He has done in time and space, because our faith is based on a historical action of God, then we extend that to the things that we have not seen and cannot see yet. It's a quality that leads us to act on the basis of what we are convinced is true. What we are convinced is true. And because of that, by the way, it lets go of manipulation. Our imaginations, our manipulations, our strength is never what anything in the Bible is based on. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so faith is a crucial thing. You know, there are two people in the earthly ministry of Jesus that He marveled at their faith. The first was a centurion, a Gentile, who came looking for healing for a faithful servant that he loved. You know, it's possible to be a military officer and actually care about your men. And he came to Jesus and he said, hey, would you come for my servant? And Jesus, or well, my servant's sick, basically. Jesus says, okay, I'll come. He says, no, you don't need to come. I believe in you. By the way, it's a fantastic picture of lordship. I believe in your authority. I'm a man under authority. I know what it is to receive orders. I know what it is to give orders. If you give the order, he will be well. And Jesus said, go ahead. You got it. And the guy went home and he turns to his disciples. I have never seen faith like that. But you notice the object of the faith over here with Jesus. That's fantastic faith. And then there, the other one, it was a Gentile woman when Jesus did the whole, hey, you know, it's not right to take stuff off the table and give it to the dogs. And she says, hey, even the dogs get the scraps. And he turns to his disciples and says, now that's faith. Believes in my character that even the leftovers of my goodness and grace are good enough for her need. is fantastic. You simply have this idea of faith is believing these things to be true, and then it comes out in your life. We are saved by faith alone, but by its very nature, faith never stays alone. And so when you have the greatest chapter on faith in the Bible, what is it? Hebrews 11. By faith, and then after that expression is followed every time by somebody did something. By faith they did this. By faith they did this. By faith they did this. And never lose track that at the end of the chapter he says, listen, there were also others by the same faith who wandered around destitute, naked, despised. They were sawn in two. They were persecuted, of whom the world was not worthy. And so faith is not a means of getting something that you want done. Faith is such a controlling confidence in the truth of God that you're willing to lose anything on this earth, including your life, based on that truth. That's the concept of faith. And so when we talk about belief, for example, we're not talking about belief in the sense that, you know, do you believe in the Easter Bunny? And this is where it's a real problem in what we do with our kids, okay? Do not teach any children in this church Bible stories. They're not stories. Teach them Bible history. Teach them about real people in real space and time situations dealing with real events. Not make-believe, not, oh, wow. But teach them the history of God's faithfulness that they might have a faith in that God. That's how I would define it. It's just simple belief that results in action in my life because I'm absolutely convinced that this is true. And here's the second issue that I want to bring to you tonight. Faith is what separates Christians from all other people. This is it. This is it. It's faith. You know, sometimes I want to say to somebody who may be in another religion that thinks the only way to advance their religion is to shoot somebody. You don't have much of a God. You don't have much of a God. And ladies and gentlemen, when you and I ignore Peter's admonition in 1 Peter, and when we're reviled, we revile in return. When we are harmed, we offer other threats. What kind of God have we got? What do you believe about God? That God can't handle this, so your anger has got to take over now? James says the wrath of man does not accomplish what? The righteousness of God. James chapter 1. What kind of God have you got? And so there's a defect in the faith. It's not that you don't have enough faith. And so we need to understand this. The concept of faith is generic. In a sense, everybody has faith. James 2:18, even demons have faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith. Please keep that in there. James and Paul did not have a different theology of justification. James believes it was by faith too. But he says, listen, you can't possibly know there's faith if you don't see something in the life. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, pistuo, and they tremble. But it's not a saving faith, is it? Because they have no Savior. There's no one who took on demonic thing and suffered the wrath of God on their behalf. They just believe the truth about God. And there are a lot of people who have faith in faith, right? You know any of those people? We're in this age where everybody's spiritual. I got to have faith. In what? There are people that have faith in crystals. There are people who have faith in rocks. You know, and this is, you talk about Alcoholics Anonymous. My only problem, biggest problem with the 12-step program is God as you conceive Him to be. So people go to an AA meeting and you got a person there talking about, my God is this tree out in front of my house. You know, in this whole process. Well, everybody believes in some kind of faith. They all have some kind of faith. When you drive down the road, you got some kind of faith. You ever try, I don't know how many of you had experience teaching a teenager to drive. It's not only an act of faith on your part, it's teaching them to have faith. When you take them out on the interstate, Why do they have these horrendous crashes when somebody goes the wrong way in the interstate? Because nobody's expecting it. They have faith that people will drive the right direction, won't they? And you overtake people, and you have faith they'll stay in their lane. Now, it's misguided faith if they got an Illinois plate. But, you know, you've got these things. Everybody has some kind of faith. So it is generic. And secondly, understand this, that faith can be faked. Faith can be faked. This is what Christians have a really hard time with. Matthew 7, you know this passage, don't you? Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many, boy, that word just sticks in my throat. Many, not a few, not a few, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And if, you know, super stuff hadn't happened, they wouldn't say that. But evidently, phenomenal things had happened. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It isn't enough just to have faith. It isn't enough just to have Shazam stuff going on, because Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. And it's no wonder that his ministers, his servants, will also appear as ministers of righteousness. And so you keep that together with Paul's statement. He says these people have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They got all these outward accoutrements. And so we got to understand it can be faked. The key here is, what is the acid test of faith? The object or the content of faith is the key issue. The object or content of faith is the key issue. Not just the fact of faith, not even the quantity of faith, but the object. In fact, the people who had the great faith, one believed in the authority of Jesus Christ, the other one believed in the character of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, that's great faith. They simply trust me. They don't think that they've got God on a leash and can make them do whatever they want. But a great faith is someone who trusts in the God in whom they have put their faith and their trust. Faith has to have a valid object in order to be genuine. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him," to please God, "for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You got to believe some basics about God before you can even have any talk with Him. It's His character and who He is. He's there, and He's a rewarder. And the faith, then, the faith in the New Testament is a truth which we have trusted. And to the extent that we are wrong about the truth, faith will fail. Again, many Christians have a lot of faith in manipulation. They have a lot of faith in their ability to schmooze people, to control them through anger. They have a lot of faith in those things, and because that's a misplaced faith, it's a worthless faith, and it will fail. And so I have to ask you, what have you taken to be true and built your life on? And built your life on? John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am what? The way, the truth, and the life." See, a life of faith is this: for me to live is Christ. Okay, we'll leave the dying as gain off right now. Let's make sure we get that first phrase: for me to live is Christ. I put my full faith and confidence in Christ. That's it. I've just gotten done reading the book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy. It's a good read. Amazing stuff. But I love the testimonies of the closing days of his life, which ended at a gallows because he was a part of the plot to assassinate Hitler. And everybody that survived those days that saw him said he stood apart in his quiet confidence in God, all the while knowing he was going to die. It's kind of interesting because he came from a liberal background. His professors in college are who's who of unbelief of the first part of the 20th century. But he started to take the Bible seriously and the God of the Bible seriously. He was in the United States. He could have stayed. He was invited to stay and teach at Union Seminary, a citadel of unbelief. But they were trying to protect him and keep him here for that. And he said, I can't, God's got a control on my life. And he was struggling with a decision. And he's asking God, what should I do? He just has this tremendous burden that he needs to go back to Germany. And so he goes on Sunday morning to Riverside Church. Anybody know the name Riverside Church? The pastor was Harry Emerson Fosdick, the liberal's liberal preacher. And Fosdick was, this church was built by John D. Rockefeller for Fosdick to promote unbelief. That's all there is to it. And Fosdick preached on James. Not the book of James, but Henry James, the author. And Bonhoeffer came out of that and wrote in his diary how crushed he was, how cheated he felt. That evening, he went for a walk and he came to a Presbyterian church. It was derided by Fosdick and the liberals as being a fundamentalist church. And he went in. He writes in his diary, God was there. It was a biblical sermon. It was so good when it talked about our identification with Christ and these kind of things. He wrote about it. And the next day he booked his tickets to go back, believing it was the call of God in his life to oppose Hitler, to stand for the truth, to preach to the confessing church in Germany. And it cost him his life. But he had come to know who God was, for me to live as Christ, and therefore to die as gain. Ephesians 2, 8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of you. Your faith isn't, the grace isn't, none of it's you, it's God. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's got a plan and a purpose and direction for your life. He saved you to accomplish something. You need to know that about Him. He is the object of that faith. The fact that we have come to faith in Christ alone for our right relationship with God is what makes us Christians. And so Peter wrote, remember back in verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How did you obtain the faith? Christ gave it. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. The object or the content of our faith is the absolute key issue. That's what separates Christians from all other people. The faith is this belief, and it's belief in Christ. The object is so crucial here. Now, if your faith is in Christ, that forms the basis for everything in your life, as we're going to see in a minute. But this issue of who is Jesus Christ is why I hammer this so much. You can't be wrong about Christ and have a biblical saving faith. You can't make Him into what you want Him to be. And it's so key that we come back to this. You know, with the boys and the TNT, it's kind of, you know, encouraging and maddening in alternate, you know, weeks or whatever else. But their concept of God is bonkers. One of them said, Jesus is the Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, isn't He the Son? No, He's all three. And this kid really got mad at me. And I was saying, okay, wait a minute. We've got to deal with this. Well, what's frustrating me is I think that some people just pass it by. I find people talking about God in such vague generalities. How are you saved? Believe in God. The demons believe in God. They're not saved. Your faith has to be in the Trinity. And it has to be that God the Father ordained that God the Son would come to be the sacrifice for your sins. And that God the Holy Spirit would apply the merits of that offering to your life. You've got to believe in the Trinity. You've got to believe in the truth, or your faith is in vain. And so it matters greatly what you believe, and we need to learn to express it clearly. But our kids are coming along, and they're throwing together God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, all in this mishmash. And a lot of them do believe the truth, but they've gotten used to, as far as their expression of it. And that's not biblical faith. The third thing I want you to understand about faith, from Peter particularly is that faith is being constantly refined. Here's the one thing you know about faith as a Christian. It's going to continually be challenged. It's going to continually be challenged. The idea of growth for Christians is very important for us to understand. If you got a little child, a child's born, and you get them, and they're just this little, you know, thing you're afraid you can't even hold them right, you know. But when they are born, they have everything they're going to get. And in order to grow, you don't just take a pound of hamburger and slap it on and tape it in place. It's got to go through the process, and they've got to grow, and you've got to do that. And then you know what else you do with them? You play with them, you do this stuff, you get them out, and you encourage them to crawl, and then you encourage them to walk, and then you wish you hadn't taught them to walk because they're getting into everything. And you teach them how to speak, and you go through this whole thing. And you know, all that time you're challenging them. Because it's not spiritually healthy not to grow, and if you're not challenged, you don't grow. And that was a problem in the orphanages in Russia and stuff like that. When the state is the key to compassionate interchange, you end up with really weird results. And Russian orphanages were full of kids that were diagnosed as mentally retarded when the reality is they had just never had interaction with an adult and it never challenged them, and so they never developed. And here's what Peter had written. Go back to 1 Peter, would you please? 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Well, that's, you know, is that a statement of security or what? Through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why are you grieved by various trials? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and though you do not see Him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving, and that is in the present tense, right now receiving, the end or the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're getting it right now, even though the genuineness of your faith is being tried on a continuous basis. You know, one of the great truths about Satan is this. If he's not giving you grief, you've got to ask yourself, why not? What's wrong with me? Why doesn't he think that I'm worth the effort to oppose me through his demons, through his opposition? Why is my life simple and easy? Could it be, could it possibly be that I've never laid hold of what God wants me to be by faith? And so there's no reason for Satan to oppose me. I'm just an inert object already. You know, God wants us to be living trees, not fence posts. They're both made out of wood, but one's got life and vitality. And as we grow in faith, we grow into that which we have believed, acting consistently with that truth. What is the truth? Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the who? Lord Jesus. You don't make Him Lord, but you cannot refuse to believe that He is Lord. You have to confess in your mouth the Lord Jesus, or I think better translation, Jesus is Lord, and by that, Lord meaning Jehovah, which doesn't release you at all from His authority. It takes it to the nth degree. And then believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, then you'll be saved. There's your faith content, this focus. Do you know one of the reasons that we have a problem with confidence in our faith and in our salvation? Can I give you five things that usually come into play? Number one is questioning my own sincerity in my salvation commitment and making it about me rather than about God. The first thing I do when I'm talking to somebody who's struggling with whether they're saved or not is asking this one question. I don't care how sincere you were, was God serious? Did He save you? And they're usually, what? Wait a minute. Did God save you? That's one of the key questions for me when I wander a long way away from God. I look back at the convicting work of the Spirit and these kinds of things in my life and say, you know, God saved me. I just haven't appreciated, appropriated, whatever. Man, He's been at work in my life all the way along. A second thing that can erode your confidence and faith is an unforgiving spirit. You don't forgive others, God says, I'm not going to forgive you. Well, of course you struggle with that. When you're holding bitterness in your heart toward anyone, for any reason, it's going to erode the confidence of your faith. Third, a failure to make restitution for my harmful actions, taking responsibility for the sins that I commit, whatever anybody else does. And again, when you talk about applied discipleship, a lot of times people call it counseling, a big part of that is sitting down with people and they're saying, yeah, but they did this. Yeah, but what were you doing here? Well, that was wrong, but they did this. Okay, fine. As long as you think that their sin excuses your sin, you'll never have any confidence in faith. Number four, an unwillingness to give up a particular sin. Jim just sent me this week a link to the video, maybe you've seen it, Bob Newhart saying, just quit, just stop it. You know, in the end, when it comes to sin, there is no substitution for stopping it. There's nothing else. I mean, we can talk to you about ways to help you figure out how to master yourself and build discipline in your life, but you still got to stop it. And number five, a lot of times you have some doubts about faith because you think you came to Christ your way. I heard, I'm not walking an aisle. I'm not going to stand up in front of people. I'm not going to. Okay, so it's all about you again. Same thing. If your faith is in you instead of in God, you'll never have confidence. Because trust me, everybody knows you well, knows you're fickle, knows you're unreliable, and you're not faithful apart from what God has done. Can I give you some evidences of genuine faith and salvation real quickly? You have to write these down. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them. Number one is awareness of right and wrong. You used to be able to do stuff no problem, and all of a sudden God's bringing this onto your heart. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food belongs to our full age, who are, by reason of use, have the senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When somebody comes in and says to you, hey, there's no law anymore, it doesn't matter, you can do whatever you want, Christ has saved you, they're a liar. Number two, a hunger for God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, once again, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, and if you don't desire it, you probably haven't tasted the goodness of God yet. You probably aren't saved. Number three, a desire for change. All of my fellow oldsters who are growing on in years, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I don't care what you're longing for in your nostalgic irrationality. You've got to have a hunger for change. I want to grow. I want to be more than what I've been. Number four, increased testing and tension. This is an evidence that your faith is genuine. As I said before, Satan only opposes, you know, wastes effort on people who aren't doing anything. But 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. And go back to 1 Peter 1, what's the trial? It's the trial of your faith. 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, that the world hates you. You ought to be wondering what's wrong with me if they don't. If someone hates Jesus and loves you, something's wrong somewhere. Number five, evidence of genuine faith and salvation is love for other Christians. Because it humbles you to know that you are saved only through the cross and nothing of you. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Can you get any clearer than that? Number six, you got a desire to tell others about Christ. Peter and the other apostles are told to shut up. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That we put our faith in. This is reality. You take my life, I know the reality is that I'm secure in Him. I cannot stop speaking it because you threaten to kill me. Because my faith has settled on what is true. The definition of faith, what separates Christians from all other people, it's what separates Christians from all other people. It's constantly being refined. And then, here's what's crucial to what's coming next, is faith is a root out of which all the other qualities grow. Add to your faith. Okay? There's the starting point. I don't think there's a necessary obvious progression through these other qualities. I think it's kind of more like the ripples of a pond. All these things are just supposed to keep radiating out of your life, but the starting point is faith. And the ending point in his list is love. But of course, you know, if you have love, if you say you have faith and you don't have love, you're a fraud. So it's not a progression so much, but faith is this doorway. Without this, you can't do any of this. You've got to have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. But listen, throughout your life, your faith is going to continuously be perfected as you come to know Christ. Yeah, you start in the early days, you look and you learn, oh, Jesus doesn't want me to do this, I want to do it, or I am supposed to do this, so I'm going to do it, and we get like that. And after a while, you kind of work through some of the commands, and there aren't a huge number of commands, and now you try to figure out what to do with your life, and somebody comes along and says, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do that, the Bible doesn't say you have to do that. No, your knowledge of Christ, and your knowledge of God starts to take over, because that's what you put your faith in, isn't it? Not the commands. And so you go far beyond that, and we make it our goal, 2 Corinthians 5:9, that we always are pleasing to Him, because I know Him. And I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and be conformed to His death. I want to be what He predestined me to be, conformed to the image of His dear Son. And so faith then starts building and growing in these areas and others. And if you go to the last verse of 2 Peter, this is a verse that I've used many times in signing off to people in letters. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't just know His commands. Don't just know His teaching. Know Him. And to Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. That's the testimony of faith. I want Him to be glorified in my life. That's it. And when you do that, He will bring you along. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He's going to keep doing it. I want to ask you tonight, first of all, do you have a genuine faith? Has it been put in trust in Jesus Christ, or has it been shifted to yourself? Well, I was serious. I was really, you know, I did this, that. Did God save you is the question. Secondly, then, are you growing in your skill and character based on that faith and the character of Jesus Christ? If the choice comes between wandering from Christ and losing your business, which one will you choose? If the choice comes between honoring Christ and being taken advantage of by people, which one, or not being avoiding being taken advantage of by people, which one will you choose? This faith centered in Christ is a growing thing. Now this week, I was introduced to a website that I was kind of intrigued by. It's called IamSecond.com. I, the letter, am, the word, second, the word, .com. And it's testimonies of people who share about Christ. And it really impressed me that, you know, because in order to sign up for it and to get their newsletter, I had to agree to their statement of faith. Boy, is that unusual today. That was a good statement of faith. One of the videos that they had on there really impressed me. It was Scott Hamilton. Everybody know who Scott Hamilton is? Gold medal winning figure skater. Little guy. Okay. And he shares about the progression that God has led him on in developing faith in his life. I'd just like to watch this with you and ask God to impress upon your heart, am I growing in this area? Let's do this too. Yeah, you got to hit. There you go.
I don't think anyone's truly equipped to go out in front of a billion, 2 billion, 3 billion people on an Olympic stage, and you're scared out of your mind. On a 200 by 100 surface of ice, you wonder why you do this because you're so nervous. On 2 10-inch lengths of 1/4-inch wide steel, through this, just get me through this. And you're to manipulate those edges for 4.5 minutes and do triple jumps and athleticism and not make a mistake. It's impossible. But I found a way to be just good enough to win the gold medal. The more I look back on it, I think it's unbelievably awesome. Like, that was me? You know, I always thought if I could be really good on the ice, you know, I could become famous. I think I'm probably more known for my health problems now than I am for anything I ever did on skates. When I was very little, I suffered from a disease that stopped me from growing. It was in and out of hospitals for years, and I was never really home. And so what ended up happening was I came back from kind of being in and out of hospitals, and I ended up going to the skating club thing just by accident. And I found skating, which kind of took on a life of its own, and it progressed. And pretty soon I'm competing. Pretty soon I'm living away from home. My role models and the people that were teaching me how to live day to day were older skaters. So there was a lot of it that was terrific, but a lot of it that really wasn't guiding me in any real direction. It wasn't until I suffered the devastation of my mother losing her battle to cancer that something was awakened in me. I knew I needed something more, something better. I think I needed to have some strength. And my mother was my source of strength. When she was living, I would disappoint her. But when she was gone, I just didn't ever want to be less than she thought I could be. To just entertain. I do well, and I think that was good enough. Skating had given me life as a child, and it had given me, you know, kind of a strength as an adult. But what was about to happen really changed my life forever. You know, cancer, it put me into a phase of my life where I just needed to kind of sort it all out. I just survived something. Why? I survived something that took the most important person in my life off the planet. That was my mother. She died of cancer and I survived. What's my purpose now? What do I need to do? And a big part of that dust settling was getting with Tracy. And she brought me to the church. She took me to a minister, a man named Ken Durham. And the first thing he said to me, which was extraordinary, was he goes, "You have to understand that Christianity is a faith of history. These things actually happened." And I go, "Okay, that's a good starting off point. And just study what has happened and see how that resonates in your own life." And it grew. It just sort of, it's like, okay, I get it. When you survive testicular cancer and you want to start a family, you don't know what the issues are going to be. And I prayed that I would someday become a father. Tracy and I, we got engaged and married. And then my son was born 9 months and 2 days after we got married. So I guess there was a plan there. I thought I paid my health dues when I had cancer, but this was a whole other issue. I have a brain tumor. How do I tell my wife? And we have a 14-month-old son. How do I tell my wife that I have a brain tumor? I'd just gotten the news an hour before. I met them at the hotel, and she goes, "What's going on?" And I said, "I have a brain tumor." And she took my hands, and without hesitation, she just started to pray. And it was in that moment I knew where I was going to put everything. My trust, my faith, everything. So the most powerful moment of my life. From that moment forward, we just said, whatever it is, whatever it takes, we'll face this. When they're going to do a biopsy, they tell you, we're going to drill a hole in your head, and then we're going to take a needle down through your brain and take a piece of the tumor. They said, we seem to have found a safe corridor to do this. And I go, well, I'm not using most of it. But they tell you all the things that can go wrong in that surgery. And I remember waking up, and I looked at the clock, and it was 10:20. I knew where I was. And then the next thing I saw was my wife come in with a smile on her face. I said, they know what it is. And they found out that that brain tumor was one that I was born with, one that I'd had since birth, which inhibited my growth as a young child. That was the mysterious illness I had that they never diagnosed that got me into skating. Who would I be without a brain tumor? I'm 5'4". If I were 5'8", if I would have grown those years, 5'10", where would I be? Who would I be? I could choose to look at it as debilitating, to choose to focus on the suffering. I choose to look at that brain tumor as the greatest gift I could have gotten, because it made everything else possible. I didn't see past it this time. I didn't think I would survive. One point I was starting to really feel weak. And one nurse in particular, I was up at 3:00 in the morning and I just was uncomfortable. And she was, can I get you anything? And I just said, no. I go, I'm just a little scared. She said, do you pray? I said, yes. And she said, what do you say when you pray? I go, well, I just thank God for all the blessings in my life. Do you ask him for anything? No. I just want him to know I'm grateful. I'm grateful. Well, who is God to you? And I said, well, I guess he's my father. Oh, you're a father, right? Yes. If one of your children were hurting, wouldn't you want him to come to you for comfort, strength? Yes. So I change the way I pray now. I ask. Uninhibitedly, I ask. I ask to heal. I ask for strength. I ask for courage. I ask for another child. I want to talk about miracles. After surviving the pituitary brain tumor, it's impossible, practically impossible. I did 6 injections a week for 2 years. No luck. We're not meant to have another child. We gave that to God. A month later, we found out that Max was on his way. Miracle Max. And I see all those little moments in my life where I needed a great deal of strength. I understand that through a strong relationship with Jesus, you can endure anything. I just learned that the only true disability in life is a bad attitude. God is there to guide you through the tough spots. God was there every single time. Every single time. My name is Scott Hamilton, and I am second.
I am second. Who's first? Jesus Christ. Do you see the growth? The growth in simply knowing who God is and how He works. It took a long time for even to understand the significance of God being a heavenly Father. This is not a theological treatise. This is real life. And when your faith is in the unchanging God, life is continuous change by faith as you come to know Him. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Without that, nothing you're going to hear in the next 7 weeks is possible except through that faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Not just for what You're doing in Scott Hamilton's life, but because of what You have revealed in Your Word. Give us a salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, just to trust in Him and the truth that He is the only sacrifice for sins, that He is the only Lord worth saving, that You are the only God worth trusting, You are the only Father that we can rely on in the end. Father, help us to grow in our knowledge of You and our trust in that knowledge. Help our lives to change in conformity with that truth and the knowledge of who You are and what You have done. Help us to have a genuine biblical faith that rests completely in You and nothing in ourselves, that You might always and ever have the glory in our lives through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.